Hey, good morning. My name is Ryan Owens, and I'm the church planting resident here at The Well. And if you don't know what that means, or maybe you have more questions about what my job looks like or what The Well's stance on multiplication looks like, I'd love to talk to you about it. I know everyone else on staff would too. So just get in touch and we can have some coffee and share some conversation. So also, happy Father's Day. I've got three kids, and they're 3 years old and under. And when I say that, most people usually say, wow, you have your hands full, which is really their polite and subtle way to saying to me, wow, your wife works a lot harder than you. And we were talking in the office this week and basically came to that conclusion, right, that Father's Day is great and we should honor fathers, but really the underlying message is that moms have it a lot tougher. So happy Father's Day. It's pretty tough to be a mom too. So my wife and I recently bought a house. And we had this list, of course, of boxes that needed to be checked. The house that we ended up buying, the first time we saw it, our first impression was, wow, this is great. This is perfect. It checks all the boxes, right? It's got a garage with a driveway, which we didn't have before. It's near so many of our friends. It's in a neighborhood that's close to a park, and our kids love the backyard. They like digging in the dirt, and so there's two huge trees where they can dig under. And so we thought this was great. It had great potential, a great layout. But once the previous owners moved out and we moved in, we quickly realized what we'd gotten ourselves into. If you've ever bought a house, you know that a lot of times you get into it and you're like, okay, we're starting over. And so we've got a lot of work to do. We've got a lot of repairs to make, got some cracks to fill, some holes to patch, lots of stuff to take care of. But one thing that struck me was that for the past 10 years, the previous owners of this house really hadn't taken care of it. They hadn't loved it well. And so what we found was that all of the patches that were there and the tape that was there and the paint that was there, its whole purpose was to cover up the damage of the structural and foundational issues of the house. There was no resolving and rebuilding of what the house really needed. It was just quick fixes. And so I enjoy learning. I enjoy working on the house. I enjoy working with my hands and spending my weekends with my kids doing that. But what I quickly realized was that every project I get into, I find more projects that need to be done, right? It just, the list grows. And so if money wasn't an issue and it were up to me, I would just tear the whole house down and start over. Right? Can't do that. But I and my wife are tasked with the tough job, the exhausting job of building it from the inside. And it may sound strange, but in a way, this is where Matthew has us this morning. We're in Matthew 9, 14 through 17, if you want to go ahead and turn there. And what Jesus is coming into in this culture is a traditional Jewish religious structure. Right? They have heaped rules upon rules and laws upon laws to build up this, what they describe as a hedge around the original instructional commandments, so that if they follow these rules that are way out here, they won't break the rules on the inside. Of course, we know that's not true, but they've actually created this document called the Mishnah, which is an exhaustive list of all the Jewish traditions. And they forced themselves, the Pharisees and the religious leaders, forced themselves and the people of Israel to follow these rules. And if they didn't follow these rules, then there were consequences, right? And so Jesus comes in to these centuries of patchwork where new construction was needed. And he brings something new, and he's rebuilding from the inside, okay? And so Matthew, in chapter 9 and around chapter 9, and really the whole theme of his book, Matthew is building this argument for the authority of Jesus and this new kingdom that he's bringing in this authority. And so what we have is evidence of Jesus' authority over nature and his calming the storm. We have evidence of his authority over our bodies and illness and the many miracles of healing that he performs. We also have evidence of his authority over culture and society. Last week, Austin talked about the call of Matthew and how Matthew was hated in society, but Jesus called him to be a disciple and to follow him. He rose him up in culture and society. And today we'll find out that Jesus has authority over religion and spiritual discipline. So if you would, if you're able, please stand in reverence of the word of God to distinguish that these are not my words, these are God's words. We're going to read Matthew 9, 14 through 17. Then the disciples of John came to him, saying, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch tears away from the garment, and a worse tear is made. Neither is new wine put into old wineskins. If it is, the skins burst, and the wine is spilled, and the skins are destroyed. But new wine is put into fresh wineskins, and so both are preserved." Let me pray before we get started. God, we thank you. We thank you for your word. We thank you that you have made a way for us, a new way. We thank you that you are still making things new, and you are still bringing your kingdom. God, would you reveal yourself to us today? Would you soften our hearts to change? We love you. In Jesus' name, amen. You can take a seat. So one thing you might notice, usually Jesus is questioned by the Pharisees, right? The enemies, the bad guys that we typically give them the label of. But here, the disciples of John the Baptist come to Jesus. And why that's interesting is because John had recently been arrested. And so the disciples of John are looking for some instruction. And it's probably a genuine request. It's probably really, they have this question and they see how Jesus' disciples are acting and they don't quite know what's happening. And why John had always pointed to Jesus as the Messiah, but then his disciples are kind of contradicting what they've learned their whole lives. And so one thing that's important to know about John and his disciples, they live this lifestyle of asceticism. And asceticism is really this extreme self-denial, okay? So what they were doing, the way they were living, we know John the Baptist, right? He ate bugs. He made his own clothes out of camel's hair. And he lived in the wilderness. So he said, "I'm giving up all the pleasures of society so that I can make less of myself and look more to God," right? And that's a good thing. But without their leader, his disciples likely would have kind of wavered in their purpose for that. And so here they are, desiring to practice this lifestyle of asceticism and giving themselves up and following these Jewish traditions of fasting every Monday and every Thursday, no food. And then they come to Jesus and they're like, "Hey, we know you're the Messiah, but why do your disciples do things differently? Why are they not really seeking God like us?" You can kind of see the heart there, right? Now, in contrast, they group themselves with the Pharisees. They say, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast? Why would they do that? Those are the bad guys." But what happens is that the Pharisees, well, let me give you a background on the Pharisees. You probably already know they were the standard for Jewish religious structure, right? Everyone looked to them. They were the people that kept the law. They're the people that executed the judgments, right? And so they made sure everyone knew about it. Well, they both, John's disciples and the Pharisees, both grew up and were trained with this traditional old covenant view of fasting, which was founded in the Day of Atonement. And the Day of Atonement was a Jewish holy day given to Moses, written for us in Leviticus. And the whole purpose of the Day of Atonement, the language used within God's command to observe this day, was afflict yourselves. Afflict yourselves, not just simply don't eat today. You can't bathe. You can't brush your hair. You can't prepare your food for tomorrow. You can't walk to your friend's house. Afflict yourselves and mourn your sin. Mourn your separation from God. mourn this curse of death that is upon you for disobeying, and await the Messiah. Right? And that's a good thing. This is a good instruction. But what had happened over the centuries after the law was written, again, these rules were built up around that original command. And so the Pharisees, desiring to prove their religion, said, we're not just going to fast once a year like the law commands. We can do better than that. I love God so much, I'm going to fast every Monday and Thursday. And it didn't go from point A to point B like that. It kind of grew over the course of time. But that's where Jesus comes in, right? And so both the Pharisees and John's disciples find pride in the way that they fast. And it's not just fasting. They find pride in the way they practice their religion. I think we can probably relate to that. So the rules and the laws, basic cultural things at the time, were pray this many times a day, fast twice a week, follow the right rabbi, go to synagogue when you should. If you do these things, you're a real Jew. And I can't help but think that we have those same subtle, maybe subconscious rules in our culture. You see, we desire the law, right? It's written on our hearts. But what we desire is not the law itself, because the law was good. The law was given to us to show us our need for God and to point us to Him, to say, God, you're the only way that I can be right. But over the course of Israel's history and over our history, we've proven to ourselves, we can't follow the law, but I'm still going to try. Because that's how everybody else sees me as right. That's how God sees me as right. And so we compare ourselves. At least I'm not doing this thing or that thing like that person. At least I don't watch Game of Thrones. Right? We make up those rules. You have to give up this much of your pre-tax paycheck, okay? During Lent, you can't eat chocolate or drink sodas. Avoid participating in this media, participate in this media. Go to the right church, say the right things, and if you do all this, then you're a real Christian. And these might be self-inflicted. These might be rules that we give ourselves. But I think there are also rules that are kind of culturally implied. That over the course of the centuries of Christianity, we've kind of built this up to be our truth. That what we do defines who we are and where our salvation is. And in Isaiah 58, God communicates to us how He really feels about this type of religious practice, specifically fasting with this heart. So I'm going to read the end of verse 3 and end of verse 4. God says, behold, in the day of your fast, you seek your own pleasure and oppress all your workers. Behold, you fast only to quarrel and to fight and to hit with a wicked fist. See, God knows our hearts are sick. God knows that there's nothing wrong with the law. There's something wrong with us. I need to say that again. There's nothing wrong with the law. There's something wrong with us in our hearts. So this is the culture to which Jesus has come. And what He's about to explain is that it's not about the rules. It's not about the law, right? That's why He says, I didn't come to abolish the law. It's about us. It's about our hearts. Verse 15, Jesus says to them, can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? Now, there's two words, mourn and bridegroom, that I want to break down here. Mourning, remember, the original purpose for fasting was the Day of Atonement. And what God had instructed His people to mourn was their own sin, right? And that mourning of their own sin came from a place of mourning their separation from God, all the way back in Eden, all the way back with Adam and Eve, but also separation from God in our hearts, separation from God and the way that we interact with him. And so Jesus says, don't mourn, because I've come, and I'll take care of your sin. I'll change the way you interact with God, and I'll bring you back into relationship. And that's where we get to this word bridegroom, right? This is a fancy old word for husband. And if you look in the Old Testament, and I'll use Isaiah, because I've already been using Isaiah. Isaiah 54:5 says, for your husband is your maker, whose name is the Lord of hosts. Notice that Lord is in all capital letters, okay? Now, what Jesus is really saying, he's making this huge claim to his deity. He's saying, I'm God, right? By saying, I am Israel's husband, and tying that back to, in Isaiah, that all capital Lord, he's saying, I am Yahweh, and I have come for you. You've been mourning separation. You've been mourning, you're awaiting the Messiah, but I'm here. Follow me. That's what Jesus is saying in that first statement. So he says, why? Why would they mourn? I'm here. But the Pharisees were too committed to their rituals, and John's disciples were too committed to their self-denial. Let's look at the rest of verse 15. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. Then they will fast. If you remember back in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, when you fast, do it like this. Don't do it like the Pharisees. Fast in secret. Fast with a pure heart. Fast because you're hungry for me. And so he's saying, I'm not getting rid of fasting. The time will come when my disciples will fast. And we're in that time, right? Because we're waiting his return. And so in the next couple of verses, Jesus is actually going to show us that he's not just doing something new with fasting. He's doing something new with all of the religious practice. Right? So Sermon on the Mount. When you fast, do it like this. When you pray, do it like this. When you give, do it like this. And it's all based on the heart. Okay? Let's read verses 16 and 17. No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. For the patch tears away from the garment, and the worst tear is made. Neither is new wine put into old wineskins. If it is, the skins burst, and the wine is spilled, and the skins are destroyed. But new wine is put into fresh wineskins, and so both are preserved. And what Jesus is saying here, he says it kind of matter of fact, right? No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. So these parables, these analogies would have been really familiar to John's disciples and anyone else listening. As familiar as we are with laundry and water bottles, like it's just a part of life, right? And so what he's saying is, you would just know how to patch your own clothes and not make them worse. You would just know that new wine needs fresh wineskins. And so I'm going to unpack what that means a little bit, because we don't use wineskins. So they would actually make their containers for wine out of the skin of animals. Sounds kind of gross, but they had a purpose. They would stretch. As the wine was fermenting and the gas was built up in this sealed container, the skin of the animal, fresh wineskin, would stretch with that gas buildup. And what Jesus is saying is you can't put new wine ready to ferment, ready to build up some gas, into an old wineskin, because those old wineskins were brittle and hard. So if you can imagine putting something wanting to ferment and produce gas into a brittle, hard container, catastrophic. Wine was pretty valuable to them back then, and it signified a celebration, time of celebration, right? Weddings, you see in the Bible, weddings was a time for wine. Even the holy days, so after the Day of Atonement, okay? So wine was important to them. And my sister, about a year ago, got me a kombucha making kit. And if you don't know what kombucha is, it's like this cultured, fermented sweet tea. It sounds disgusting, but it actually tastes okay. I stopped making it, if that tells you anything. But why this matters is she gave this to me for my birthday in the summer. And over the course of a couple of months, I'd gotten familiar with the process. And I was like, I don't need the instructions anymore. So I started kind of going my own way, doing my own thing, making my own flavors and all that. And so there's a process. You first ferment to get all the bacteria and the yeast populating the tea. And then you pour that, without the culture, into some new bottles for flavoring. And I was at that second part. And what had happened, like I said, I wasn't following the instructions, but I put it in this nice, expensive, thick-walled fermenting bottle and put it away. And you're supposed to leave it for a couple of weeks, depending on how many bubbles you want. And I had forgotten about it. So not only did I do it wrong, but I forgot about the kombucha, the whole purpose of the practice, right? And you can only imagine what happens. About 2 o'clock in the morning, my wife and I, and we have two kids at this point, are woken up to this shattering of glass and this gushing sound coming from our kitchen. And I'm thinking in bed, oh my gosh, somebody broke in and it's this crazy storm. What am I gonna do? And so I run to the hallway. Immediately I smell the vinegary kombucha smell and it just clicks. Oh no, I had kombucha in the cabinet. And so I turn the light on and slowly walk in. Sure enough, it's just running out of the cabinet. And so my wife and I, she graciously helped me. That's your own mess. We're sitting here for probably 45 minutes cleaning this stuff up. And as I'm cleaning up, I'm like, man, I was going to give that bottle to Kisto. There goes the kombucha, not to mention the really expensive bottle. And so what had happened was I mistreated the instructions. I mistreated the process, and I lost all purpose for the process. And it blew up, and I lost the kombucha, and I lost the bottle. That's kind of what we're interacting with here, right? This old covenant, the old garment, the old wine and the old wineskin is the covenant of law that was given for a purpose. And this new covenant, this new wine and new garment, and you can't have both. Because if you try to have both, you lose both. Not only do you lose both, you confuse the rest of the world by trying to live by these hard rules and crushing other people under these rules, but then saying that Jesus gives us grace. Well, what does that mean? So Jesus is bringing a new garment. He's bringing new wineskins. He's bringing new religion. And if we remember kind of the pattern of Jewish history at this point, right, all the way back in the garden with Adam and Eve, God says, just don't eat the fruit on this tree. And there was a reason, a purpose for that law, for that rule. And it was a good reason. And they failed. We would have done the same thing. And in the Exodus, as God is saving his people from slavery in Egypt, this incredible miracle, he gives them the law in the wilderness and says, obey this law. That's how you know me. And they fail and they turn from God. In the time of the judges, when God said, you don't need a king, I'm your king. And I'll speak through my judges. I will speak through my people and instruct you. Just follow the law. Love me and follow me. And they failed and they turned from God. And they desired a king, a human king. And God gave them a king. And he instructed the kings to live under the law, abide by the law, and lead the people in the law. What do you think they did? They failed, right? They set an example for failure. And they turned away from God. In this pattern of failure and turning away, God winning us back, this failure and turning away and God winning us back, I think we're all familiar with that pattern. I know I am. This is our history. It's not just the Jews. It's not just Israel. This is our history. Human history is failing to follow God's rules and turning away from him only to have him graciously bring us back. I've always struggled with guilt and shame for my sin because I know the law. I know what I'm asked to do, and I can't keep it. I can't uphold it, right? And so I look at those 600 plus commandments in the Mishnah that the traditional Jews would have instructed, and I squirm because I can't even keep the original 10. I can't even keep the one that Adam and Eve had. You see, our history is that Jesus says to follow me, but we go our own way. He says, love your neighbor, but we're constantly prone to selfish ambition. He says, go and make disciples. But we've already failed in these two things, and so our guilt and our shame prevent us from feeling like we're even capable. And if I'm really honest, that's how I felt this week preparing for this message, that I don't need to be up there. I don't need to be preaching because I don't have it all together. But as I was making this message and reminding myself of the gospel, I'm reminded I don't have it all together. That's why I need Jesus. So what happens in the life, in the death, in the resurrection of Christ nullifies this pattern, nullifies this old purpose for the law, and nullifies this guilt and this shame that we continue to have. See, Jesus lived a perfect life. Under this law, he lived perfectly, something no one else could do. The law was not broken. It was not broken in him. And he gives us that record. He gives that to us. Jesus is now our righteousness. We don't have to love the law anymore. We can love Jesus because we look to him for how we stand before God and others. Not only that, but the penalty of the law was death. It was a curse of death. In its original instruction, you don't follow the law, you have this curse of death, right? Well, Jesus took that burden for us too. And then he didn't stay dead for long because in the grave he rose by the power of the Holy Spirit. He rose to eternal life. And that eternal life, it sounds kind of even churchy, but what that means is we get what we desire, to be with God forever. This is the gospel. This is the new kingdom. This is the new covenant, the covenant of grace, this kingdom of love. Because Jesus offers as a free gift his perfect record of law keeping. Jesus offers as a free gift his death on the cross for our death. We don't have to bear that burden. And he offers as a free gift the reward of his suffering, life forever with God, the only person that could ever love us purely. And so we're reminded, as Jesus kept the law perfectly, there is nothing wrong with the law. There is something wrong with us. There was nothing wrong with Jesus. It's our hearts that are broken, and we need him to fulfill the law for us. We've always put the law in God's place and worshiped the law, worshiped these rules, and found rightness in the rules. If you ever caught yourself thinking, if I could just, that's that natural pattern to want to follow the law and follow the rules. We trust our ability before we trust God's love, simply put, right? And remember, if we try both, we lose both. If we try to follow the rules and find rightness in the rules, but then tell everyone that Jesus died for our sins, Jesus had a perfect record for us that he gives us, what we're really saying is, I don't understand the gospel. I don't understand the purpose for the law. So I'm going to try to do both. But what Jesus says, in the midst of our religion, don't mourn because I've taken care of your sin. Don't wait for God to save you because I've already done it. And don't try to prove yourself under the law because you can't. You never will. And you will be crushed. But I was crushed for you. I've already done it. I bore that burden. In this gospel, when God changes our hearts, we're transformed by this gospel, we have a new purpose for our practice, right? Because remember, Jesus says, when you fast, when you pray, when you have religious disciplines, do them this way. So now, under the covenant of grace, under the gospel, we're free to fast as we hunger for God. We're free to pray as we seek to know him. We're free to give, to be generous like God is. And we're free to love because he loved us first. It's not a law. It's freedom. I want to look back at Isaiah 58 before I close, because God tells us what true religion looks like. The true definition of fasting and religious practice. I'm going to skip around a little bit, but I'm going to read verse 6, 9, and 10. Is not this the fast that I choose, to loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the straps of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free, and to break every burden? Then you shall call, and the Lord will answer. You shall cry, and he will say, here I am. If you take away the yoke from your midst and the pointing of the finger and speaking wickedness, if you pour yourself out for the hungry and satisfy the desire of the afflicted, then shall your light rise in the darkness. This is the heart of Jesus. And he says something very similar to this in Matthew 11. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon me and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. And you'll find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. See, Jesus is bringing something new. He gives us new wine, his blood. He gives us new clothes, his righteousness. And he gives us new religion, his love. And if you believe Jesus to be who he says he is, and that he's taken your place and gives you his reward, here in a minute, make your way to one of the four tables around the room. Take the bread, representing the body of Christ, given for us. Dip it in the wine or the juice, the new wine representing the blood of Christ. Seal the covenant, the new covenant of grace, and take and eat. Because this is how we remember and how we celebrate what Jesus has already accomplished for us. Let me pray. God, thank you. Thank you for new wine. Thank you for new clothes. Thank you, Lord, that you love us and you've given yourself up for us. Yeah. and you've made a new way that we don't have to prove ourselves. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen.